The letters PNR may not mean much to us, but for pilots, these letters are vitally important. They stand for the phrase point of no return. It refers to the place in the flight at which, due to fuel consumption, the plane is no longer capable of returning back to its airfield of origin. Once the pilot passes the point of no return, there is no turning back. Now, in times of war, when you're flying over hostile territory, this becomes very, very important because you may not have a friendly place to land. Now, in the spiritual realm, there seems to be a similar concept. No, the Bible doesn't talk about a point of no return. This instead goes by the unpardonable sin, or perhaps the unforgivable sin. Now, in our current series of messages on fact and fiction about forgiveness, I think it's wise to at least consider what the Bible says about this subject. Simply put, can a person go past the point of no return when it comes to God's forgiveness? Now, last week we talked about God's forgiveness of us and how it is total, it is complete. The Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse every sin. It can cleanse any amount of sin. But what do we do about those texts, which seems to indicate that certain sins may not be forgiven? And there are several in God's Word. What do we do about those? Once I began studying the subject, I realized you could almost do an entire series of sermons just on the idea of the unpardonable sin. We're not going to do that. But I would like to survey several of these passages and try to see what God says about them. So if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be busy. If you ask many Christians to name the unpardonable sin, you'll probably hear the reply, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Ask those same Christians what that means, you'll get silence in 27 languages. Most of us are familiar with the words, but we don't really know what they mean because people like me have never explained them. We just use them. I'd like to turn to the passage where that comes from. You actually have a choice here. The first three of the Gospels all record the same incident. We're going to look at Mark's version. Mark chapter 3. Matthew and Luke both record this as well. And they basically say the same thing. So we're going to look at Mark's version of this. Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. Those of you that might have a red letter edition of the Bible, you'll notice these are printed in red. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, as always, we need to consider this text in its context. Briefly put, Jesus was going about performing miracles. He was healing the sick. He was casting out demons. He was doing things that could only be described as supernatural. This was not something that just anybody could do. And he was not the sense of an illusionist where he was just doing sleight of hand. These weren't tricks. This was real, powerful acts that could not be done on human power alone. There had to be something supernatural behind it. There's just no getting around that. And the Jewish religious leaders of the day attributed that work that Jesus was doing to Satan. They said it is by the power of Satan that Jesus is performing these miracles. By Satan he is casting out these demons. To which Jesus points out, that doesn't make any sense. How could Satan cast himself out of somebody? That it's just illogical. But he also goes on to say, you can badmouth me all you want. You start badmouthing the Holy Spirit, you're on dangerous ground. And that's what blasphemy means. It's to badmouth. It's to speak evil about something or someone. And particularly here, it is taking the work of God the Holy Spirit and attributing it to the devil. Now, I think there's an interesting aside here, maybe a little lesson we should learn. I think we should stop and think before we label something as of the devil that we don't like. I mean, I have heard everything from styles of music to modern Bible translations to speaking in tongues as, oh, that's of the devil. Stop and think about this. What if you're wrong? What if it's just a matter of, I don't like it, but I don't want to just say I don't like it. It doesn't have enough oomph, so I'm going to say it's of the devil. We better be very careful that we don't start attributing things to the devil that just might be used by God. So I think that there's a lesson to be learned out of this particular text. Now, there are a number of commentators who agree that this particular sin cannot be committed today. That this situation existed only while Christ was ministering on earth. Because they saw it with their own eyes. They could not argue against it. They could not escape the fact that Jesus was doing these things. It was right in front of their face. And they willfully chose to reject the truth and attribute it not to God but to the devil. Now, technically they might be right. But I think the essence of this passage does exist today. In the words of the classic preacher G. Campbell Morgan, the sin against the Spirit is that of persistent, willful rejection of His testimony concerning Christ. It's somebody that persistently is confronted with the truth of Jesus. They are offered salvation through Jesus Christ, and they persistently and willfully deny it and say it's not true. Because that is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. You say, why is this unforgivable? Well, non-existence of remorse makes repentance impossible, and non-existence of repentance makes forgiveness impossible. As we have seen previously, God does not just wipe out people's sins. He doesn't just sweep them under the rug and ignore them. He can't. Because while He is a loving God, while He is a God of grace and mercy, He's also a God of justice. He is a holy God, and He can't just ignore sin. It has to be dealt with. And He has said, if you want your sins forgiven, you simply have to ask. You have to ask for forgiveness. You have to have a repentant heart. Another one of those words we sometimes use and don't know what it means. Simply means to turn around, to stop the direction we're going. We're going to go another way. God has said anybody who does that will have your sins forgiven. But a person in this state shows no remorse. They don't come to repentance. Therefore, that sin is unforgivable. I'd like to turn to another passage. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be considering verses 4 through 8. And this is a somewhat controversial passage when it comes to interpreters. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receive a blessing from God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Now, you hear that text and you say it doesn't use the word unforgivable or unpardonable, but it does say it is impossible to be brought back to repentance. Sounds like being past the point of no return, doesn't it? So how do we understand this? Interpreters have handled this passage in various ways. Some believe this is just a hypothetical case that could never happen in reality. The Bible doesn't deal in theoretical, hypothetical cases. It's much too practical for that. Others claim that this refers to people who have been exposed to the truth of Christianity, but never made the commitment themselves. They've resisted and resisted, and finally they go past the point where they'll never come to repentance. Now, frankly, the language of the text kind of discourages that. I mean, he talks about someone who has tasted the heavenly gift, who has shared in the Holy Spirit. I mean, that sounds an awful lot like a Christian to me. The other possibility is that the author of Hebrews is speaking about real Christians who fall away, is the words used in this text, and cannot be brought back. Now, I realize that final option causes a lot of Christians to panic. Is that talking about me? I mean, can I get to that point where I've gone too far? Can I lose my salvation? And particularly in light of other texts, particularly in 1 John, where he keeps over and over saying, we can know that we have eternal life. We have the assurance. Just this last summer, we did a whole series of messages through 1 and 2 Peter on the assurance of hope. We know that we are saved. Is this throwing a question mark into all that? How do we make sense of it all? I like the way Dave O'Brien put it. Can we lose our salvation? I think not. Losing implies a kind of witless misplacing. We can lose our car keys. We can lose a purse. We can lose our way and evenly, carelessly lose our lives. But when we accept salvation, we place ourselves in the hand of God, and He has promised to hold us secure. But I think we can choose to give it back. To choose consciously and willfully to reject what we've received from God is not simply a sinful action. It is the premeditated assassination of faith. Placed in a position of honor and respect in the heavenlies, we grasp at the higher place of God for ourselves. And I believe this is what the writer of Hebrews was getting at. You see, just as somebody repents from sin and turns to God, it is possible to repent from God and turn back to sin. Now, this is not backsliding, okay? This is not a Christian who is caught into a sin. This is somebody who willfully makes a decision, I am no longer going to do this. I am turning away from God. And there are instances where people have done that. People, maybe they've gone through a tragic event in their lives and they can't make sense of it. And they say, God, how can you do this to me? I'll never follow you again. And they determine from that point in their life, and this isn't just an emotional outburst, this is a decision, a commitment against God. Yes, I do believe that can happen tragically. I think that it has. But I don't want you to feel that Christians can stumble into that condition. That is not something that happens often. It's not something that happens easily. To use maybe a bit of a silly illustration, but I think it makes the point. How many of you have ever gone canoeing? How many of you ever tried to canoe upstream? What happens if you stop paddling in your canoe? You're going to drift backward, aren't you? All right. But you're still pointed the right direction. And it's going to take a little bit more work to make up the ground you've lost, but you're still headed the right way. In my mind, that's what it means to backslide. All right. We drift back. We're not as consistent as we should be. We don't do what we know we ought to do in growing in our faith. And we slide back. But we're still headed in the right way. What the author of Hebrews here is saying is you get out of your canoe, turn it around, and start paddling the other way. Okay, you see the difference? One thing I don't want is to have you in fear that you're going to lose your salvation at the drop of a hat. I don't believe that. But I do believe that tragically it is possible for someone to give it back. And that is a willful act. And at that point, the author of Hebrews says, when that happens, Christianity is not a revolving door that you can just come in and out and in and out and in and out. Because what that does is it cheapens the cross. It puts Jesus up to public disgrace all over again, and that's not going to happen. God won't allow that to happen. Now, staying in the book of Hebrews, another text on the subject is one we read earlier in chapter 10. Begin in verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Once again, you don't see the word unpardonable here, but you hear this phrase, no sacrifice for sins is left. And he goes on to explain, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, if there's any question in Hebrews 6 whether that person was saved, there is no question about it here. Because the Spirit doesn't sanctify sinners who are not saved. So we are definitely talking about people within the community. But notice what it says, if we deliberately keep on sinning, if we live in it, if that's our whole lifestyle, we're in trouble. One preacher put it this way, it is not reached at a single bound, but it is the fatal culmination of a diseased heart. To live in sin constantly after we know better. It's this idea of somebody saying, well, it's okay if I do this because I can always ask God for forgiveness. We're on very dangerous ground if we get to that point. And again, it's not that God won't forgive, it's that you're not going to ask. That's really what it comes down to. There's one last passage I'd like to consider in this line. Well, I guess there's a couple more. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, the end of the book of 1 John. Remember, 1 John is talking about assurance. The theme of 1 John is that you may know. This is how we know that we have eternal life. This is how you know the children of God. Everything is about assurance and the knowledge that we have. 1 John chapter 5, I'd like to consider verses 15 and 16. 16 and 17, sorry. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. all wrongdoing is sin, there is a sin that does not lead to death. This might sound like a riddle. You know, John's talking about some sin leads to death, some sin doesn't lead to death. You can pray for one, don't pray for the other. What on earth is he talking about? Well, let's first understand what John is not saying. He's not speaking of sin that leads to physical death. Now, some sin does. Ask Ananias and Sapphira. They came to church, gave some money, said, here's all that we got for the land. They said, really? Is that all you got? Yes, that's all we got. And they died. It was that quick. Somebody said that if you went to their tombstone, it would say, lied and died. I mean, that was that simple. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about some of the Christians there who were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were taking it in an unworthy manner. And he says, for this reason, some of you are sick and some have died. So there are sins that do lead to physical death. We can think of that in a very practical way. There are things we can do to our own bodies that can lead to physical death. That's not what John's talking about here. You say, how do you know that? Because throughout the whole book, John talks about life and death, and he never talks about our physical body. He's always talking about eternal life and eternal death. So that doesn't fit the context. Now, the Catholic Church has used this passage to categorize some sins as mortal sins and some sins as venial. Some of you might be familiar with those phrases. And, you know, the venial sins, well, those are not so bad, and you can get absolution for that. But boy, those mortal sins, boy, I don't know about that. That's not what John's talking about here either. Given the context of the book, John is probably speaking here of false teachers, the Gnostics, who denied that Jesus was fully God and fully man. They denied that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose again from the dead. And folks, if you deny that, you ain't a Christian. It's that simple. And in this regard, they would be guilty of the same sin as those religious leaders in the time of Jesus. It's what John Stott calls a deliberate, open-eyed rejection of known truth. I mean, you've got the truth right in front of your eyes, and you still reject it. All right, in a very smaller sense, it's the little boy with his hand in the cookie jar, and mom catches him, and she says, what are you doing? And he says, nothing. And she says, what do you mean, nothing? You got your hand in the cookie jar. And he says, no, I don't. That's what's being talked about here. It's right in front of your face, but you still reject it. You still deny it. So it is not something, again, you stumble into. It is a mindset of, I will not believe. And you say, now, why would somebody do that? Why would somebody be that mindless to have the truth right in front of them and still reject it? And the answer is this. Because in order to accept the truth about Jesus Christ, it's going to change your life. And people realize that if I'm going to be a Christian, I can't go on living in sin. I can't continue just doing whatever I want to do when I want to do it, because Jesus becomes my Lord and he expects me to obey him. That is why people can know everything there is to know about Jesus, but I'm not becoming a Christian. Because it costs too much. It's like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, hey, look at all this stuff I've done. I want to be your disciple. And Jesus said, okay, sell all you have and come follow me. And it said that he dropped his eyes, he walked away. Why? Because he loved his wealth. He couldn't give it up. You say, well, I'm not wealthy. I don't have to worry about that. There is something in every one of our lives that God can put his finger on and say, are you willing to give this up for me? And that's what it may cost us to be his disciple. And when we turn away from the truth, when we know better and we say, I'm not going to do it, our fate is sealed. We're past the point of no return. Now, before we move on, I want to just very briefly consider a couple specific sins that are considered by some in practice, if not in theory, to be unforgivable. And I think it's important to address them just because I've heard it brought up before, and it does plague some people's minds for people that they know, maybe loved ones. And the first is suicide. I have heard preachers use 1 Corinthians 3:17 as proof that suicide is the unpardonable sin. It reads, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." All right? Paul says, anyone who destroys God's temple, God will destroy. You are God's temple. So if you destroy yourself, God will destroy you. Makes sense, doesn't it? And on first reading, that's what it sounds like. The problem is, in the Greek, where it says, you are that temple, it's plural. He's not speaking to individuals here. He's talking about the church as a whole. And he's talking about those who would destroy God's people. Those who would try to disrupt and destroy the church. Not an individual person. Now, I've heard other people say, well, how can suicide be forgivable? Because once you've committed suicide, you can't ask God for forgiveness. Therefore, you've got sin in your life and God's going to throw you into hell. When we think that, we've got a wrong idea of how God forgives. Last week we talked about the fact that God is eternal. God sees past, present, and future all at once. In fact, there is no such thing to God. And when God forgives us, He forgives us once for all. All of our sin has been forgiven in God's sight because there is no future. There is no past. It's all taken care of. And I have known, in my very first ministry down in Virginia, I was in a what's called a church planting situation, and we were starting a new church. And we had a veteran minister who was kind of our overseer for all of us church planters. And he had an adult daughter who had just struggled with clinical depression. And she just got to the point she got so hopeless she took her own life. And that family struggled with her eternal destiny because she had committed her life to Christ. She had served Christ. But in the depths of that illness, she couldn't take it anymore. Does that one act negate her salvation? And I say the answer is no. God knows the heart. I don't believe that suicide is the unpardonable sin. Now, I'm not saying that it's okay to do it. So don't take me wrong there. But I don't think it's a one-way ticket to hell the way some people have described it. The other one, very briefly, is the sin of divorce. Now, I don't know of any church or preacher that would say divorce is the unpardonable sin. They just treat people that way. Well, once that's been in your life, you're done. You can't serve. You can't do anything in the church. In fact, the Catholic Church goes so far as if you haven't had your marriage annulled by the Catholic Church, you can't even take communion. You're an outcast. And I find it fascinating. The churches will hire a murderer if he's come to Christ. They will hire someone who's, you know, embezzled. They would have people that have done whatever sins you can think of. In fact, sometimes they think that's better. Hey, look at our preacher. He's a murderer, but he's come to Jesus. What a great testimony. But boy, if anybody in your family's been divorced, you got the scarlet letter on you and you're done. Is that really what the Bible teaches? So yeah, but 1 Timothy and Titus says husband of one wife. Let me tell you something. That passage does not use the word husband, wife, married, divorced, remarried, anything in that passage in the original language. Technically, it says a one-woman man, faithful to his wife. And here's a clincher. I have known churches that have had elders, deacons, even preachers that have admittedly been unfaithful to their wife, but have repented and they are restored. And it's okay for them to serve. I've known people in that same church whose wife was unfaithful and divorced them, But because they've been divorced, sorry, you can't serve. It's illogical. To claim that this is somehow unpardonable and you are marked for life and you can never be a part of the church and you can never serve in any capacity in the church, it ain't there. Like I said, I don't know any church that would put that in their bylaws, divorce is the unpardonable sin. They just act like it is. I think we need to have a greater understanding of God's grace. You say, well, are you saying divorce is fine? No, I'm not. God says in Malachi, I hate divorce. It is something He hates. It's a sin. It's a sin that needs to be repented of, but when it is, it's forgiven. And if God forgives, who are we to hang it over somebody's head and say, you cannot be a part of our church, you cannot serve in our church? Now, it's my hope that in examining these scriptures, that we can alleviate the anxiety of Christians regarding the unpardonable sin. Christians who fear that they've committed the unpardonable sin show by their very anxiety that they haven't done so. Because folks, if you had, you wouldn't care. It wouldn't even bother you. You would go through life without any conscience whatsoever. That's really going past the point of no return, is when you don't care anymore. When the Spirit of God can't even break through your conscience because it is dead. And once a person has done that, they have sealed the faith. They have sentenced themselves. Now that we've considered some fact and some fiction on the subject, I want to conclude with the condition of the unpardonable sin. As I said, some scholars debate as to whether you can commit the unpardonable sin today, you know, whether blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is even possible because Jesus isn't here on earth. There is no doubt that there is an unpardonable condition, and that is the state of unbelief. So I am convinced that God's forgiveness applies to every and all sin as long as the sinner repents and asks for forgiveness. Jeremiah laments in Jeremiah 8:22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Now let me give you a little background. Gilead was a place in the ancient world that was known for its healing balm. It was known for its physicians. It would be the equivalent today to the Mayo Clinic. And Jeremiah is saying, isn't there healing out there? Then why aren't my people healed? And the answer is, they don't want to be. See, we hear from doctors that there are certain diseases that are just incurable. Someone gets to a condition physically and they're terminal. There's just nothing more we can do. I don't believe there is an unforgivable sin, except the one that the person won't take the cure. That's the unpardonable sin. When you refuse what Christ has offered to take care of the sin, that is a condition of being unforgiven. It's a condition of the hardened heart. It's going past the point of no return. Now, for Pilate's, they know where that point is. In the spiritual realm, it's not that clear. Going back to G. Campbell Morgan, he says, it is not the sin of an hour. It's not the sin of a moment. It's not the sin of a single act. It is the sin of an attitude, definitely, persistently taken until the choice has become destiny. He goes on to add, every time you refuse the Spirit's ministry, you are sinning toward that sin. The final hour will never come while this life lasts. Where is that dividing line? Who will mark it out for himself? Who will know but that the Spirit so often refused will not be compelled to end his ministry ere the light of the morning breaks because the day of opportunity has passed. As you have stepped out of this room of time into the spacious halls of eternity in the spiritual world. You see, if anyone hearing these words has not come to Christ for forgiveness of sin, take that as a warning. We don't know where that point is. It is true, God is patient. It is true, He is not willing that any should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. But He also says, I will not strive with man forever. And you cannot take His patience for granted. I mentioned at the beginning of my message how that phrase, point of no return, originated in the world of aviation. I want to close with another example from that same world that I think very dramatically makes the point. During World War II, in the North Atlantic, an American naval force was engaged in battle on a particularly dark night. In the midst of the battle, one of the aircraft carriers was exposed to attack from the enemy, so a blackout was ordered. But there were six planes heading back to that carrier from a mission. They couldn't land without runway lights. Their request to the ship to turn on the lights just long enough so they could land was denied, because to do so would jeopardize the lives of thousands of men. When the planes ran out of fuel, the pilots were forced to ditch in the freezing water, and all the crew of those six planes died. God also reaches a point when He turns out the lights. The opportunity for salvation will be gone forever. And if you think you can just put it off, and I don't have to make a decision for Christ right now. I don't have to become a Christian now. I'm still young. I've still got plenty of years ahead of me. I've got my life ahead of me. I got plenty of time to do that later. You don't know how much time you have left. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For He says, in the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. And I just want to encourage you, don't put it off any longer. Don't go past that point of no return with God.